I read an article not too long ago. It came out of Idaho, of all places. And it dealt with OSHA. One of those. See, I heard the groans. I knew it was coming. And I think this is a fairly typical story that you might hear out of OSHA. And it dealt with a construction company. What happened was there was a worker who was working in a ditch, and it caved in on him. And so two of his workers who were nearby immediately jumped in and got him out. OSHA comes in here. OSHA fined them $7,800 for safety violations because the two men who jumped in didn't put their hard hats on or take the extra safety equipment. When asked about the rationale of that, they said that if they didn't, that would be selectively applying the rules to people. Hello. I think that's bad. I read another one from Florida. This one deals with if you are a single gal, so divorced, widowed, single, you are not allowed to parachute on Sunday. If you do, you are subject to fine, imprisonment, or both. Our tax dollars at work, folks, you know? You know, it's no wonder with rules and regulations like that in our world that we have trouble with rules and keeping rules. And our attitude towards them reflects that. Well, in our study here in Matthew, we're coming to a place where God's going to be talking today to us, 17 verses in. He's going to be talking to us about rules. He's going to be talking to us about laws. The Bible teaches that God has provided an absolute moral standard. Now, that is not a very popular opinion. It's not a very popular understanding in today's world. In fact, many people think that because we're enlightened today that, you know, that just doesn't apply to us. It was fine in Jesus' day, but not today. And I know a lot of Christians are concerned about this perspective that we have as a society, that we seem to ignore God's moral standard and the result is ever-increasing immorality. But I think there's something that's even more troubling than that. It's amorality. Immorality is the breaking of a moral standard. Amorality, on the other hand, says that there's no such thing as a moral standard. It says you cannot be immoral because immorality implies that there is an absolute standard of morality to break. And because there is no absolute standard, it doesn't exist, you can't be immoral. That's what amorality means. And it seems to me that this attitude that says that there are no absolutes is the greatest danger that we face in our world today. It's lethal because more and more people say this in effect. They say it's really up to everyone to decide his or her own moral standards. If you don't have any, that's okay too. Just don't bother anyone else because we're all free to make up our own minds and decide about what's right and what's wrong. So, as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we respond to this kind of thinking? Well, thankfully, as we come to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses this very issue for us. So far, Jesus has given us instructions about character and about our influence as we live out that character in daily lives. But now he comes to a section, it's kind of like a bridge. He comes to a section talking about character in light of righteous living, in light of a moral absolute. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. There Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and of the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, each week as I prepare a message for you, I am amazed at how Jesus put this sermon together. I suppose I shouldn't. It was Jesus. So prior to this section, he's given to us 8 Beatitudes to practice and character traits that will help us to leave our mark on this world as salt and light. And now he begins to give us a statement on the law so he can get us ready for the next 30 verses that come dealing with the subject of righteousness or righteous living. And these are the standards that we are to live by in God's kingdom. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to see that Jesus is instructing us about issues like anger and sex and divorce and taking oaths and giving money to the poor, even loving our enemies. But before he can give us those standards of righteousness, he has to give to us some straight talk about our relationship to God and his moral law in our lives. Now, while the world believes that there's no absolutes in our lives, Jesus tells us that there are. He takes 4 verses to tell us that he makes some of these profound statements about the value and the necessity of the law and the prophets in our lives today. He deals with the Old Testament teaching on right living or righteous living. In there, we find that God has for us today principles to live by for right living. So there are 3 truths that I've taken out of this passage. The first deals with the importance of the law or the importance of right living. Like I said, Jesus took 17 verses to get here. And he comes out with a strong defense of the moral law of God. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, one of the reasons Jesus made such a strong and definite statement here is because in that day they were wondering about Jesus. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, those teachers of the law, the religious leaders, their job was to interpret the law. But they claimed no authority beyond the law. But that's not true for Jesus. You read through the gospel accounts and you will see that Jesus often spoke in his own name and under his own authority. And people were beginning to wonder if Jesus was setting himself up as an authority over the sacred law, one that they had lived for thousands and thousands of years by, that Moses had brought down from God on Mount Sinai. In the reality, I think that people are asking the same question today. What's the relationship between Moses and the Old Testament law and Jesus and the New Testament? Well, the key word to understand that here is the word fulfill. It means to fill or to fill full. Now, many of you will know that in the Old Testament, there are several different types of teachings that are in there. There are some moral teachings, some doctrinal teachings, some prophetic teachings that are contained in there. Yet, the coming of Jesus Christ fulfills every single one of them. You could say that the Old Testament and its teachings were the bud, and the New Testament is the flower. The Old Testament pointed out for people their need for a Savior, someone who would come and rescue them from the stranglehold that sin has in their lives. The law helped us to realize how impossible it was to keep the law on our own. So we looked for the Messiah that the prophets told us would be coming, who would come once and for all. He would defeat sin and he would defeat death. He would allow us to have right standing with God. Someone who perfectly completed God's plan of redemption for mankind. It was the last piece of God's puzzle for redemption for mankind. It completed it fully. The problem is that we don't often think that way as human beings. We tend to think more like the French people did during the French Revolution in the 18th century. The Confederates there who were rebelling against the government decided that the only way that they could bring about change was to completely eradicate, completely get rid of the old way of life. So they completely changed the calendar. They renamed the years, they renamed the months, they renamed the days of the week. They even changed from a 7-day calendar to a 10-day week. They renamed the streets and the boulevards of Paris, for goodness sake. They got rid of everything. Their idea was to destroy France's past in order to establish something new. It's kind of the grenade approach as opposed to the sniper approach. But if we're honest with ourselves, that's pretty standard thinking for human beings, for you and me. All or nothing. Throw the baby out with the bathwater. What we like to do. It's what seems and feels right. But that's not the case with Jesus' revolution in the New Testament. He came to change things, but not the law. Instead, he came to fill it full, to complete it. He came to reveal to us the importance of the law. And the most significant way that he did that was to obey it fully and then to instruct us to follow his example. See, Jesus is looking for citizens of the kingdom who will model how important the law is. He's looking for Christians who won't cheat on their taxes, who won't betray the sanctity of marriage, who will not disregard the principle of the Lord's Day. You know, if Moses, the prophet who first received the law from God on Mount Sinai, I think if he was here today and looked at us, I think this is what he'd say. He said, I wrote God's law down in the Old Testament when God gave it to me on Mount Sinai. Jesus, God's Son, came to fulfill it and bring it to completion. Why then won't you live by it? If you want to live a life which is pleasing to God, then live like Jesus did, in total obedience to the law. This shows how really important it is. Well, the second truth that Jesus reveals is about the permanence of God's law for right living. Again, Jesus is pretty clear about his feelings concerning the law in verse 18. It says, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. What Jesus is saying here is that the law is totally and completely permanent. It will stand as God's standard for living until heaven and earth disappear. And every aspect of the law is permanent. Not even the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will disappear. Probably some of you are like me. We grew up reading this verse in the King James Version. And I like the King James Version in this verse. It says, "For verily I say unto you," you'll recognize this, "till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all has been fulfilled." The Greek word for jot is a reference to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Tittle it's like an apostrophe. It's an add-on in the Hebrew language that's attached to some of the letters. It is small. It is the smallest. So Jesus is saying not the smallest letter, not the least little expression on that will pass away or be discarded until it's been fulfilled. It is enduring as the universe. Now, in saying all of this, you should be having some questions right about now. Some of you are wondering how that really works its way out because you know your Bible pretty well. And you know that if certain portions of the law, if not abolished, at least have changed since Jesus came. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. The Old Testament law forbids eating of certain food. Jesus in the New Testament, however, declares that all food is clean. And then there are whole chapters. If you're having trouble sleeping, these are the chapters in the Bible you want to read. There's whole chapters in the book of Leviticus that talk about the sacrificial laws and how to sacrifice animals and which ones. Oh, it's gory. It's news time. But you know that these sacrificial laws, the animals being sacrificed, are no longer a part of our relationship with God today. So how do you reconcile that with this passage? Again, the key word here is fulfill. If we understand that to mean that we are filled full, then what Jesus means becomes clearer. Think of it as the law is like a pencil sketch of God's design for the world. But in Jesus, we get the full colored painting. All of the permanent details of those pencil sketches are fulfilled, filled full in Christ. Here's something else that we often hear. "I'm not under law, I'm under grace." Now, that truth, that statement has a lot of truth in it. It is true that Jesus did usher in a point, a time, a period of grace. But I think sometimes that we misunderstand that statement or we use it improperly. See, just because we're under grace, it doesn't mean that we have a license to sin and break God's law. What it does mean is that we are free now to obey God's law out of love for him rather than out of fear of his wrath. The spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, is what motivates us as believers to obedience. It is our love for God rather than our fear of God that causes us to obey his commands and to live by his principles. So as citizens of God's kingdom, we have a conscious choice to make in regards to the permanent nature of God and his moral law in our lives. And the choice is this, that we need to daily recognize that though we are saved by grace, we have a love relationship with Almighty God that causes us, should cause us to commit to living by keeping his laws and by showing that decision to a world that's watching. Well, the last point in this portion of Jesus' sermon talks about the relevance of the law or right living. Now, as an analytical person, I really appreciate these next two verses in this passage. It's as if Jesus is saying to us, listen, simple arithmetic works in the kingdom of God. In other words, you can do the math and figure it out. He says in verse 19 this, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this morning, if you are a follower of Christ, you are going to be disobedient in any one of the sections of the law and teach people, either by your words or by your actions, to be disobedient, that they can deny the law of God. Then Jesus says to you, you are the least in the kingdom. It's simple arithmetic. Disobedience plus denial equals disgrace. You know, when we come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we do so by His grace and His grace alone. But God's perfect law is still our guide for righteous living. And right living or righteous living is the only living that pleases God. It's the only way we can please God. And when we choose to disobey Him by living by His standards, or by our standards and not His standards, we bring disgrace to the kingdom of heaven. Well, the good news is He also gives us a formula for distinction, I call it. It's this. Doing and distributing equals distinction. Jesus says in the end of verse 19, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of God. When you live by God's standards, you are considered great. Maybe, probably, not even maybe, probably not by this world, but by God Himself. Imagine that for just a second. Imagine God of the universe thinking that we're great. Imagine that. Can you imagine our Lord being thrilled with our life choices and with our godly example and communication to others? Can you imagine God being thrilled with you? Can you imagine God being proud of you? That's what happens when we live by and teach by word and example, keeping God's moral law. Here's the caution, though. Despite Jesus' words about our relationship and keeping our commandments and our standing in the kingdom that we've just talked about, most of us are likely to minimize what He says. And this is why. We want truth on our side, but we don't always want to side with the truth. Let me repeat that so you get it. We want truth to be on our side, but we don't always want to side with truth. I'll prove it to you. In the verses that we're going to look at in the next few weeks, Jesus is going to teach to us some issues like murder and adultery. And like the Pharisees, we're going to applaud the words of Jesus. We would be fools to discount the truth about murder and adultery, and that they are grave sins. We'd be foolish to do that. But when Jesus starts to teach about the heart of the matter, we're not going to like what He says. We're going to start rationalizing. We're going to say, well, Jesus really didn't mean that anger was just as bad as murder. Jesus couldn't have meant that lusting after someone was equivalent to adultery. He couldn't have meant that. You see, we often ignore that type of teaching and we try to reduce its meaning. And that's exactly why Jesus is warning us this morning about breaking the least of the commandments and teaching others to do it as well is a great danger in the kingdom of God. Well, you know, in recent days, recent years, we've begun to hear more and more about spirit-filled living. And you know, this catchphrase is used in a lot of different ways, a lot of different contexts, and I think it's kind of lost its meaning. I think it has relevance for us today. Spirit-filled living is simply living according to the moral law of God, given to us by our moral God, by the power and the leading of the Spirit of God. You can see the results in our lives and things that, like, we call them the fruit of the Spirit. Or some would call it beatitude living, living out the character of Jesus Christ in our lives every day. They mean essentially the same thing. And for us today, Jesus says something loud and clear. He says, I am a moral being. This is my moral law. You've broken it. Each one of us have broken it. But Christ died that you might be forgiven. And he has come to live within you by my Spirit so that you may live according to my perfect plan and my perfect principles and my perfect law. If you do this, you will fulfill the law. You know, as citizens of God's kingdom, there's no way for us to call ourselves real Christians or spirit-filled Christians or fully devoted followers of Christ if we're not actively living according to the law of God. And we've discovered this morning that what you do with God's truth is all important. In his kingdom, it will determine whether you are great or small, disgraced or serving with distinction. Jesus said, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Question for each one of us as we leave this morning. What do you want to be? Great or small in the kingdom of heaven? Let's pray and commit our decision to God. Lord, we thank you for giving to us your law, your word. Father, it tells us who you are. It shows us who you are. And it shows us the way to live in right relationship with you, that our lives can please you. And yet, Father, you know that we can't keep the law on our own. We can't keep that which you have told us in your word by ourselves. It's just not within us. However, you have provided for us the Spirit of God, who reveals truth to us and gives to us the strength of God to live in obedience to you. I pray, O God, that you would help us out of our love for you to be obedient children. Would you give us, Father, the help that we need to live in a way that pleases you? Father, it's my desire, and I know it's likely most people's desire, to be great in the kingdom of God, to have you look down upon our lives and say, I'm pleased. That brings a smile to my face. God, would you help us to live that way today in each day of our lives as we depend upon you? In Jesus' name, amen.